Church. If I haven't met you, my name is Kelton. I'm a part of the admin team here at the church. I'd like to thank the elders for giving me this opportunity to depart from my regular duties to bring you the Word of God this morning. But before we get in, would you pray with me once more? Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself in your Word. Father, we know that we are helpless and hopeless without the light that you shine through your word. Father, we thank you that you have given your spirit that we might understand what you have said in your word. Lord, I pray that as our hearts submit to your word, Lord, that you would give us understanding. Father, that you would reveal to us not only our sin, but the Savior who saves us, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that we pray now. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our summer series in the book of Judges, so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Judges chapter 17. You'll find that on page 216 of the Pew Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you can feel free to take that one home with you. It's our gift to you. But for now, you'll be helped by keeping that open to page 216, as I'll be referring to it often. And while you turn there, I wonder if you've ever heard the term butterfly effect. It's a concept that small causes can have large effects. For example, that the flapping of a butterfly's wing in one part of the globe can cause a hurricane on the other side of the globe. It may take a long time, but the connection is real. Between that butterfly and hurricane is a complex series of events, each leading to the next. I wonder if you've ever observed something like that in your own life. You can trace it all back through a series of fateful decisions and actions, where you live, what you do, who you're married to. The course of your life all set by small decisions. Well, our text this morning is a divinely inspired account of the butterfly effect, a series of small causes that have a large and catastrophic effect. That'll be our big idea for this morning. Unremarkable sins have remarkable effects. Unremarkable sins have remarkable effects. It's a sobering thought, but I trust it's what God would have us understand from his word this morning. But before we read the text, I need to introduce to you this section of the book of Judges. It's a significant departure from what we've been seeing in the book of Judges. So the book of Judges has three sections. The first, in the first two chapters, reminds us of Israel's failure to conquer the land. It introduces us to their idolatry and introduces us to the six-stage cycle of the Judges. The second section, it's a long section in the middle. It's chapters 3 through 16. It's the various stories of all the judges that the Lord provided. We read about the last judge, Samson, in chapter 16 last week. In the section we begin today, chapter 17 through 21, the last part of the book, don't mention any judges at all. It's kind of like an epilogue. And what is its goal? To tell us how we got here. If you've been following along in our series on the judges, you might be wondering, how did they get there? When Joshua left them, Israel had pledged to put away foreign gods and serve the Lord and obey him. But at the end of the book of Judges, they look just like the Canaanites. They have forsaken the God who brought them out of Egypt and followed and worshiped the various gods of the nations around them. How did they get to idolatry so quickly? Well, our passage this morning jumps back a few hundred years to answer that question. Despite its place at the end of the book, we know that these chapters take place earlier because it gives us the genealogy of one of its main characters. I'll point that out when we get there. These events then happen very early, very soon after Joshua's death, likely even before the first judge, Othniel. And our two chapters this morning, 17 and 18, are a three-act play, with each act introducing a new character, Micah, a Levite, and the people of Dan. It's an up-close and personal narrative that shows us how things went so wrong in Israel so quickly. We'll consider first Micah's man-made images in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Then the Levites' love of money in verses 7 through 13. And then finally, Dan's disobedient conquest in chapter 18. So Micah's man-made images, the Levites' love of money, and Dan's disobedient conquest. And as we look, I trust that we will see unremarkable sins have remarkable effects. Let's read, starting in verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, the author begins this epilogue by introducing us to our first character, Micah, a man of the hill country of Ephraim. We've already encountered his tribe a few times in the book of Judges. At this point in history, Ephraim is the heart of the nation. Geographically, their inheritance is right in the middle, kind of sort of the central highway. Their late great leader Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. And the tabernacle and ark are in Shiloh, an Ephraim city. So a story about a man from Ephraim is about the heart of Israel's power and worship. And what's happening in the heart affects every part of the body. And the first thing we learn about this Micah from Ephraim is that he's a thief. We're dropped into some drama that's apparently already been happening in their family. His mother's 1,100 pieces of silver have gone missing. She cursed the thief. And here in verse 2, Micah is confessing to stealing the silver. And just a note here, Micah is a terrible model for confession. It's not the fear of the Lord that motivates Micah to confess his crime and restore the silver to his mother. It's the fear of his mom's curse. Micah shows no brokenness over his sin. Instead, he's merely trying to save his own skin. Rather, true confession recognizes that sin is first and foremost against God. When David had committed adultery and murder, he was able to say to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Yes, David did sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Yes, Micah did sin against his mother. But more foundational, he sinned against God. And unless your heart is broken over your sin's offense against a holy God, your confession will be in vain. So, brothers and sisters, learn this from Micah. You need to labor to confess your sin for what it is, a rebellious act against a good God. Well, despite his poor motives, we see in verse 2 that his mother calls down Yahweh's blessing on him, maybe in an attempt to reverse the curse. Then in verse 3, mom is apparently so thankful, she decides to dedicate this small fortune to God. It reads there, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image." Though it seems to be sincere, her actions show complete disregard for God. She is dedicating to Yahweh this silver to do precisely what he has commanded they do not do, make an image. In case you're not familiar, a summary of God's commands for his people are found in the Ten Commandments. The second of those Ten Commandments, found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Well, surely she can't be doing that. Maybe they're talking about similar but not exactly the same things. No. No. She uses precisely the same Hebrew word found in God's command. God says, "You shall not make a carved image." She says, "Let's make a carved image." Unfortunately, there's no other way to slice it. She is doing with silver dedicated to the Lord exactly what he says not to do. You can be sincere and terribly wrong. In verse 4, the deed is done. She gives the silver to a smith who made it into the image. Micah put it in his house. But did you notice how much silver she gave to the smith? 200 pieces. What happened to the other 900? I thought the silver was dedicated to the Lord, but now she's keeping most of it back? And if it's possible, things get even worse in verse 5. Our man Micah has a shrine, and in that shrine he places the man-made image and the ephod, household gods, and he ordains his son as priest. Typically, an ephod was an ornate garment worn by the priest, but it seems like this ephod was a decoration for his idols. And with that image, he adds household gods, a small posse of local deities, likely. And to make his private worship center complete, he takes one of his sons and makes him priest to attend to these fake gods. And this certainly isn't the main point of the text, but I think it's worth pointing out that Micah leads his son into idolatry. It makes me wonder how many of us are leading our children into idolatry, even if unintentionally. If we're not thoughtful, our children will serve the idols of sports, education, accolades. Let me ask parents, what do you make important in your child's life? What do you celebrate in their lives? What does that say about what you most value? Does it say that they are to worship idols or to worship the one true God? Well, back to Micah's worship center. You know, we have a whole lot of Old Testament texts about how Israel was to worship God. This isn't it. God has one house, the tabernacle at Shiloh. He has one ephod worn by the high priest. And priests can only come from one family, descendants of Aaron. What we have here is full-blown man-made religion. Yes, this family claims the name of Yahweh, but their hearts are far from him. You know, even if they're sincere, their problem is that they've totally ignored God's instructions for how he is to be worshipped. They've disregarded him and his law. This is an example of what men have been doing since Adam and Eve, making up their own religion. Instead of approaching God how he tells us to, we've been making up our own way. Instead of waiting for God to cover them, Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves. The myriad of world religions is proof that we're still doing it. But this propensity is in the church as well. It's not just out there in other religions. We might not have images and idols, but too many of us trust in religious duties and traditions, even among Baptists. Brothers and sisters, reading your Bible, sitting in an uncomfortable pew for a few hours on Sunday morning does not make you acceptable to God. What makes you feel acceptable to God? When you sin, what do you do to make yourself feel good again? Let me remind you that there is only one way to be made right in God's eyes. There's only one true religion. He accepts us only when we come in faith through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you to turn away from every other trust and come to the Father in Christ. Especially if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ for your salvation, let me remind you that your sins are a debt that you cannot pay. You cannot earn your way back to God by doing good deeds. No amount of prayers, no amount of good gifts to the church, nothing you do can make you right with God. The only way that you can get out of the debt of your sins is for someone else to pay it. And that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, that on the cross that he took our sins, that by faith in him we might be forgiven of those sins, that we might be reconciled with our Heavenly Father and welcomed home. So again, if you haven't trusted in that message for your salvation, let me encourage you this morning to do so. Don't try to come to God on your own terms, but trust the way that he has provided. Well, we'll return to Micah and his idols in Acts 2, but for now, remember our author's task. He's trying to show us how the nation ended up in widespread idolatry. And what we have here is that it all starts with one unremarkable sin. One man stealing money from his mom. The author, though, points out that this kind of behavior isn't atypical, right? In verse 6, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the first time this line shows up in the book, but it's a great summary of the whole thing. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Far from doing what is right in God's eyes, people are doing as they please. This verse also serves as something like a literary cue for us, a summary statement that the author inserts at various points through the epilogue. So we're going to see it again. We have this one here in verse 6, but we see something similar in 18, verse 1. And then we'll see it again in 2 weeks when John preaches on the rest of the epilogue in the first verse of chapter 19 and the last verse of chapter 21. So each time we see it, it's a signal from the author that there's a transition or at the end a conclusion. So as our author signals, let's move to Act 2. So Act 2, the Levites' love of money. The Levites' love of money. We'll read this bit by bit, but starting in verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." Well, Act 2 introduces our second character, an unnamed Levite. Now, in verse 7, we meet this young man who's been sojourning in the city of Bethlehem. This city's in the territory of Judah, but he himself is from the tribe of Levi. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, those details might mean absolutely nothing to you. But they would have been very familiar to the original audience. So let's get some background that will help us understand what's going on here, what those details mean. First, the tribe of Levi is a very special tribe. Of all the descendants of Israel, this family was chosen by God to perform particular religious duties for the nation. So they were chosen to be the nation's priests. This family got this honor because of their particular zeal for God. Keep your thumb in Judges, but turn with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. This is one of the most infamous episodes in the Bible of Israel's idolatry. It happened when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. The people got impatient and had Moses' brother, Aaron, make them a golden calf for them to worship. Exodus 32, 25 tells us what happens next. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Well, Exodus 32 shows us one thing, that God is very serious about idolatry. He does not tolerate it, that it deserves death. But it also shows us something about the tribe of Levi. Moses called for help, and it was the sons of Levi who sprung into action. And for their zeal, they were ordained for the service of the Lord, according to verse 29. So that's the beginning of this tribe serving as priests. This tribe was particularly chosen. Why? Because of their zeal in executing idolaters according to God's will. As a chosen tribe, though, they received no inheritance. When they came into the promised land, they didn't get any of it. The Lord himself was their inheritance. But they did get 48 special cities spread throughout the whole land where they could live. They lived among the other tribes so that they could teach them about God's law and help them apply it. And in return, all the other tribes were supposed to provide the Levites with everything they needed. This is what their offerings and tithes went to. Well, with that background in mind, let's go back to verse 7. Here we meet a Levite in Bethlehem. The problem is, though, that Bethlehem in the land of Judah, it's not one of the cities that was given to the Levites. You can go read the list of those cities in Joshua 21 if you want. It makes you wonder, what is our young man doing in Bethlehem? In verse 8, he leaves Bethlehem, not looking for a Levitical city, but just to find a place. Why is he wandering around? Well, we can't know for sure, but it could be one of two things, and neither are very good. First, he's looking for a new home because he's totally disregarding God and his law. Or, second, because everyone else was, and they weren't tithing, they weren't bringing their offering in and providing what he needed to live on. Either way, it's not good. Well, as fortune would have it, he heads north from Judah to the hill country of Ephraim. He arrives at the house of Micah. The paths of our characters are crossing. In verse 9, Micah greets our Levite and learns the purpose of his journey. What do you think Micah should do? Maybe encourage him to be faithful to Yahweh, to return to his work as priest, to trust the Lord to provide, to teach the people the law of God? Well, let's read on. In verse 10, "And Micah said to him, 'Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living.' And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest.'" Well, what does Micah do? Offer him a job. For the wages of 10 silver pieces and some clothes with room and board, this Levite could replace Micah's son as his personal priest. He would attend to Micah's shrine, his ephod, his household gods, his carved image and mantle image. And the Levite, sadly, accepts the offer. Verse 11 says, "He was content to dwell with the man." Instead of zeal for the worship of the one true God, this Levite is content with 10 shekels in a shirt. The Levites were chosen for executing idolaters. Our Levite endorses them. He's what we'd call today a sellout, compromising personal integrity for financial gain. Like that indie band you love that totally changed for the major record contract. Brothers and sisters, this temptation is so prevalent today, especially in our area with high power, high paying jobs. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, that it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Note that it doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. the love of money. Even those of modest mean can love money. If you value money and what it offers more than bringing honor to God, then you will compromise God for money. As Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. What does that mean for us today? Well, it doesn't mean to avoid money. Money is good when it's used to honor God. But consider with me, how impressive would the title have to be for you to take that promotion that means you missing out on gathering with the church on Sundays? Or how desperate for a job would you have to be to move across the country, even if there are no gospel preaching churches in the area? Do you ever consider how your money might be better used to help those in need rather than on your latest hobby or the greatest iPhone? Do you serve money or God? The Levite loved money more than God and compromised to get it. Brothers and sisters, God is a much better master than money, much better master than comfort, a much better master than security. Serve God and not money. Well, in the last verse of Act 2, 13, we see Micah's interpretation of these events. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." So here in Act 2, we see more of the same from Micah. His goal is prosperity, and religion is his means. And in Micah's mind, having a Levite as priest is a surefire equation for blessing. This sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel to me. A message that teaches God will bless you if you do these right things. Today, they're not teaching people to hire Levites, but it's eerily similar. A gift to the right pastor will be multiplied back to you tenfold. But let me say, if what you want from God is prosperity, then prosperity is your God. Brothers and sisters, the great reward of our faith is not prosperity. The object that we look for in heaven is God himself. Micah is content with idols. The Levite is content with money. Let's now turn to our third act. So number three, Dan's disobedient conquest. We're not going to read the whole of chapter 18. It's quite long, but let's start with the first two verses. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from their whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Well, Act 3 introduces our third and final character, the tribe of Dan. You see, verse 1 repeats our literary cue signaling this transition. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those kingless days, Dan was seeking an inheritance. For the text says, until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Again, if you're not familiar with the storyline of the Bible, this detail might not mean much to you. And just as an aside, I hope you're seeing how important context is to biblical interpretation. The sentence you're reading doesn't have all the information you need in order to understand it. You need to understand the paragraphs, the chapters, and the whole books around it. Well, what will help us understand this verse? A few things. First, the book of Joshua is all about the tribes of Israel coming into and conquering the promised land. Again, every tribe but Levi got a part of that land, including Dan. You can read about Dan's allotment in Joshua 19, verses 40 through 48. Verse 47 has this relevant bit for us. The territory of the people of Dan was lost to them. So it wasn't that they never received an inheritance. It was that they got it, but lost it. Again, keep your thumb in Judges 18 and turn with me to look at Judges chapter 1. We studied this months ago, but you probably don't have it memorized yet. And starting in verse 27, the author is telling us about all the tribes' failure to conquer their inheritance. The verse that's relevant for us is verse 34. Verse 34 talks about the tribe of Dan. It says this: "The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain." It goes on to say the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and in all these areas. So turning back to Judges 18, the problem is Dan doesn't have an inheritance because they failed to conquer the Canaanites that dwelled in the land that God had given them. You might remember that God eventually says that he's going to leave these people in the land to be a thorn and a test to them. But the fault is their own. God does this because of their disobedience. So what do the people of Dan decide to do? Obey God and conquer the land given to them? No. They're going to get a new inheritance. A better one. An easy one. One that they can get with their own strength. So in 18 verse 2, they send out 5 spies to find them some good land. And lo and behold, they head north through Ephraim and come to the house of Micah. Our paths are crossing again. All 3 of our characters now in the same place at the same time. In verses 3 through 5, the Danite spies recognize the Levite's voice. It might be because he sojourned in Dan before Bethlehem, but I'm guessing it's because they had a similar southern twang. Both Dan and Judah have inheritance in the south. Well, however it is they recognize him, they ask him what brought him here. And the Levite explains in verse 4 that Micah had hired him as priest. So what did the Danites decide to do? Well, naturally, ask this priest of idols what God thinks of their journey. And in verse 6, you see the Levite gives his answer. And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Now, we have no indication that our Levite actually stopped to consult God. No prayer, not even a process of divination. And we've already seen that this Levite isn't really interested in God's opinion on frankly anything. He'd rather do whatever makes him most comfortable. We have no reason to believe at all that his words of assurance are what the Lord would say to the tribe of Dan. We are meant to see Dan's journey as disobedience to God. He has already told them where to live. But they console themselves with the empty words of a pagan Levite ministering at an idolatrous shrine. But the Danite spies get the answer they're looking for and continue on their way. In verse 7, they find a land that lacks nothing. Its inhabitants are quiet and unsuspecting. So they return home, give the good report to their tribe, and muster an invading force. But on their way back, they make another pit stop in Ephraim, again at the house of Micah. Let's read again, picking up in verse 14. "Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do. Consider what you will do. Here is an illicit worship center with false gods and a sellout priest. What should they do?' Well, if there's any debate about it, we have no report of it. Let's keep going in verse 15. "And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gates with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Well, consider what you will do. They decide to steal the idols. Did you notice at first the Levite protests? "What are you doing?" For a moment, he fears for his livelihood. If they make off with all the equipment of Micah's worship center, what will he do for a living? He'll have to go back to sojourning. But the Danites know that he's not a man of principles. He's just a priest for hire. So he'll do anything for the right price. They just make him a better offer. At this point, we shouldn't be surprised how the priest responds. Again, verse 20, the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and carved image and went along with the people. He participates in their theft with gladness. He had no concern whether it was right or wrong, only that it promises a big promotion. Money, not Micah, not God, is his master. Verses 21 through 26 recount Micah's reaction to their theft. Micah musters his neighbors and runs after the people of Dan. When they catch up, the people of Dan have the audacity to ask, "What's the matter with you that you come with us, come at us with such a company?" Let's read Micah's response in verses 24 and 25. And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Well, what irony. Micah calls them my gods that I have made. And clearly Micah invests a lot of hope in his gods and priests. He wonders, without them, what have I left? You see, in the end, Micah's gods fail him. Man-made religion will disappoint. Whatever we make into our God, money, power, relationships, comfort, security, on and on, none will deliver. This is a great reminder that everyone is a worshiper. The only question is, who? Or what is the thing that we will look to for our ultimate meaning, for our purpose, for our blessing? Well, in response to Micah, the people of Dan offer no consolation. They instead threaten his life and the lives of his household. They would gladly add murder to their theft. Well, murder they will. They make it to Laish, the land they intend to conquer. The people quiet and unsuspecting. The people of Dan easily defeat the city and rebuild a city named Dan in its place. You see, the Danites wanted the quick and easy route, a land they could take by their own strength without trusting or obeying God. Like Micah and the Levite, they paid lip service to God, but did whatever was right in their own eyes. Brothers and sisters, sometimes, maybe most of the time, obedience to God is the hard way. But we can have confidence that the difficult obedience decreed by our good God is what is best for us. He loves us. Don't look for the easy way out. As Jesus said, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Well, our author left one final punch for the last two verses, verses 30 and 31. Let's read. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Finally, the identity of our unnamed Levite is revealed, and it's shocking. I think that's why the author left it to the end. It's so shocking that in some Hebrew manuscripts of this text, they've edited the name, they've changed the name to spare embarrassment. This priest is Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses. Here's that genealogy I was talking about earlier. It indicates that this story took place quite earlier in the history. Moses' grandchild is now priest to idols for a clan, an illegitimate inheritance. Moses, in Israel's history, is the most venerated man, the great prophet who saw God face to face and led the nation out of slavery in Egypt. And just two generations later, his family is leading the nation back into spiritual slavery of idol worship. Verse 30 says that that his sons were priests to Dan in the land until the captivity. That's hundreds of years. This goes on. Verse 31 says that these idols remained set up as long as the tabernacle was at Shiloh. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's sad that the first reference to the authorized place of worship in the whole book comes here at the end. And here to show that Dan had set up a competing worship center. Well, that's our play in three acts. Idolatry begins in the heart, moves to a house, and now is the worship of a whole tribe. What seemed like unremarkable sins have had remarkable effect. Did you keep count of how many unremarkable sins were stringed together to get us here? Let's take a survey. It begins with Micah's theft, a clear violation of the eighth commandment to not steal. The theft also violates the fifth commandment to honor father and mother. And likely before that, he had coveted the silver in violation of the tenth commandment. The chain continues with Micah's shallow and selfish confession. What about his mother, though? Well, she begins by using the Lord's name in vain, a violation of the third commandment. Leviticus 6 makes it clear that in the case of theft, it must be returned with an added fifth. So if God's laws were to be followed, the son would have owed his mother 220 more shekels. Not to mention the ram sin offering brought to the priest for atonement. But there's no such law obedience. It continues with the mother's commissioning of the metal image, violating the second commandment to not make an image. She then steals from what she dedicates to the Lord. Again, the eighth. Micah adds to his sins by creating an ephod, other gods, and ordaining his son, all violations of God's law. And what of the Levite? Was it sinful craving for money that motivated his sojourning, or the people's sinful neglect of their offering? And at his arrival at Micah's house, Deuteronomy 13 makes it clear that idolaters and those who lead others into idolatry must be put to death. The Levite should have stoned Micah and his family. And of Dan, it was sin that caused them to fail to inherit the land and sin to seek the land outside of God's provision. It was sin of them to set out on the journey without seeking the Lord's will and sin to seek it from a priest of idols. They too, upon arriving at Micah's house, had a chance to consider what to do. They should have put the idol worshippers to death, but they tolerated them. It continues with their theft, another violation of the eighth. Their unsanctioned war is a violation of the sixth commandment, not to murder. And they, with Micah and Levite, continually violate the first commandment, to not worship any other god, nearly at every turn. That's eight of the Ten Commandments, plus a host of other clear laws that they've violated. And I've spent a lot of time this week meditating on what to do about this list. You know, these chapters were meant to show us how Israel was corrupted so quickly. It isn't some bad leader that led the people astray. We'll get those later in the Bible. No, I think part of the reason we have that refrain, there was no king in Israel, is to show us that we can do this all on our own. We don't have anyone else to blame. Brothers and sisters, have you compromised with sin? Don't rush to say no because you haven't built an idol this week. Really, think about it. Has God been gracious to you to show you sin, but you've done nothing about it? Are you trusting in your own efforts to be acceptable to God? Do you live to serve money or job security? Are you looking for the easy way instead of obeying God? Have you coddled anger, indulged in envious thoughts, daydreamed about the things you covet, been slothful in zeal, distracted in devotion, persistent in unbelief? No, God doesn't expect you to be perfect. We all have sin. But the posture of the Christian is to never tolerate it. These chapters end tragically because sin was tolerated. And as a result, unremarkable sins left unchecked brought remarkable destruction. What might have happened if at any time this chain had been interrupted by one obedience, by one conscience tender to God, by Micah, the Levite, by someone in the tribe not tolerating sins? Well, let me ask you the same question. What would happen in your life if today you stopped tolerating the sins you think are unremarkable? What is the Spirit convicting you to put off and instead put on Christ? And it is only Christ that can help you. We could have hoped that Jonathan would be the faithful priest who, as a zealous Levite, would eradicate idolatry, but instead he condones it. If we are to fight our sins, we need a better priest of a better priesthood. Praise God with me that instead of a grandson of Moses, we have the Son of God. Jesus Christ was made like us in every respect that he might help us. He is the priest who gave up his riches to give us spiritual blessing. He is the priest who has no need to confess his sin, but whose heart is deeply broken by it. He is the priest who is the perfect image of the invisible God, showing us exactly what he is like. He is the priest who gives grace to former idol worshipers and teaches them the true worship of God. He is the priest who perfectly trusts God's provision and always does the Father's will. He is the priest who gave his life as a ransom to pay the penalty our sins deserve. He made propitiation for us, taking on himself the remarkable effects of our sins. Not just earthly pain and sorrow, but the just torment of a holy God. He is now our merciful and faithful high priest by faith. Brothers and sisters, as we come to this meal before us, ask the Spirit to give you sight of your unremarkable sins, confess, and come to this priest of remarkable grace. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for a faithful and merciful high priest in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask now that you would show us our sin. Father, we too often tolerate the sin that you hate. Father, we have deceived ourselves into thinking that it won't hurt us, that it won't hurt others, that we can live with this sin. Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us grace to see these sins for what they are. Lord, help us to confess them as offenses against you. Lord, may we have joy in Christ this day who forgives us of all our sins. Let us cling to him for our acceptance before you. And Lord, would you give us grace this day to put to death our sin? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.